The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
You'll take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we are going to come to a very distinctive point here of examining a sixth distinctive of a gospel-healthy church. A sixth distinctive of a gospel-healthy church. Now, it's been a while since we have been in this series, just like this morning. It's been a while since we were in 1 Peter. But what I want to do is just jump in here for the sake of time, and I want to be timely tonight, so I want to go ahead and get right to it. I'm not going to do an extensive review of the five other distinctives. I'll give you that in the conclusion of the seventh distinctive in the following Sunday night. But right now, just to come to this sixth distinctive, what is it? It is this. A distinctive of a gospel-healthy church is what we call Reformed worship and vibrant community. Reformed worship and vibrant community. The community of believers are vibrant. And the vibrant community not only is vibrant in their relationship with each other, but their focused commitment to bring before the Lord worship that is acceptable to Him. And what does that worship look like? What is worship that is acceptable to Him? And why would I identify it as Reformed worship? Why would we do that? Well, if you'll take your Bibles and look with me, first of all, to Revelation chapter 19, we'll start setting in place a couple of cues. But by the way, hold it. Wait just a minute. I just thought about this a little bit a while ago, and I forgot to jot it down. So I want to bring it up here. This is one of those, you know, in my sermons when I have a point that's not a point, but I really want to make the point. This is it right here. You remember this morning I was speaking about the matter of how delight in effective service to the Lord is related to doxology and worship being foundational. And some people asked me why that would be true practically. Principally, they said, I get it. We were made to worship God. We are saved to worship God. We are sustained to worship God. I get that. But why practically? Let me try to get right to it. Right to it. I want you to think of two things as to why worship is so important. Why my plea today, not because we're not doing it, but because I don't want us to ever quit doing it. And that is our elders' calling for worship that is pleasing to God, God-centered worship. And then God's people prioritizing in their life God-centered worship. And tonight we're going to take some time to look at what does that look like, God-centered worship. What is it that separates any other kind of worship than God-centered worship? And so what I've wanted to do as we would do this is give you a practical reason why. If you take the law of God, which is God's directive as to how we love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind in the first four commandments, and then you have the transitional commandment of honor your father and mother, which brings us into right relationship with authority structures, the most foundational being the family, and then you move into how we love our neighbor as ourself, commandments 6 through 10, you will notice that the first four commandments all deal with worship. All of them. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. That's called idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry, latria, the very word we get it from, the word latria means the work of worship. Idolatry is directing worship in the wrong objective, to the wrong focus. That's what idolatry is. So what do we learn by the first commandment being, have no other gods before me. What we are learning is idolatry is foundational to every sin. Ultimately, all sin, transgression. We had a wonderful time this morning in the pastor's class, and I said, now what is sin? And that's one of those moments that you know if they were raised in a good, solid Presbyterian church and had been taught the catechism, they knew immediately what to say. Sin is the transgression of or the want of conformity unto the law of God. That is, you either transgress the law of God or you have fallen short of embracing the law of God in thought, word, or deed. And there can be sins of omission and sins of commission, and we fully understand that. That's what it is. Sin is the transgression. Why do you step over the law of God? Because something is more important than God. And of course, at the root of all idolatry is self-worship. And because we worship ourselves, we then make our own gods to worship instead of surrendering to the God of glory, who alone is to be worshipped. And it is easy to do that even as a believer. And after you move from have no other gods before me, then what are we told? Do not make for yourself any graven images. For what? Worship. Well, if I don't worship God from my imagination, how do I worship God? As He has revealed in His Word to worship Him. That's where we go to find out how to worship God. How to exalt God. And then we're told that if that is the case, of course, we're not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. Well, how is it that you do not take the name of the Lord God in vain? Because it doesn't tell you not to take the name of the Lord your God. It says don't take it in vain, which means what? You take it in sacred purpose, which is what? Why has God given us His name? That we might worship Him. That we might worship Him and praise Him. And worship, while it can and should be given at all times, has a foundational commitment that it is so sacred that we will always set aside the day of worship. Now it is the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. Previously, the Sabbath was the seventh day, but remember, the second Adam, Christ, rose from the grave, having rested in the grave on the seventh day. And when He arose, then He would gather the church to worship Him as He does in the upper room. The first Sunday He is risen, and then the next Sunday that He is risen. And that becomes known as the Lord's Day. Christ, the second Adam, having come to redeem us, establishes the Lord's Day. When did the first Adam worship God? We say, Pastor, it's on the seventh day. The seventh day for God. But not for Adam. Adam's worship was his first full day. He was made on what day? The sixth day. The next day would have been what? The Sabbath, which would have been his first day. And the very pattern is established for us. That we begin life for God with worship. It is foundational. If this week I want to serve God and say to God, I don't want to sin. Now, I'm not going to make it. I know that. Not on this side of glory. And I'll never be sinless, but I do want to sin less. And if sin is fundamentally idolatry, then what does it do for me to come before the Lord on the first day and at least set the thermostat for my life of God-centered worship that can then carry into life? Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Life worship flows from gathered worship. It sets the thermostat for a God-centered life instead of a self-centered life. I am absolutely believe that when people get saved, they start to want to worship. I am absolutely convinced that when people desire to worship, their saved life will take on dimensions they have never yet known. It is foundational, and it permeates and penetrates all of life. Now, I know that people want to worship once they're saved, and they don't want to worship before they're saved. Not God-centered worship. They'll be glad to come to churches for entertainment gatherings, but God-centered worship is not what we normally want to do. That has to be put into our heart when we're converted. And I know that happened to me. I used to go every summer to my grandparents and stay with them most of the summer. And I would do my best to make sure that nothing that was church-worthy clothing would I ever pack. So that when Sunday came and I knew my granddaddy was going to say, okay, let's go to church. I'm sorry, I don't have anything to wear. I'd try anything I could to get out of church. Anything I could. Any excuse possible. I didn't want to worship. I didn't want to hear preaching. I didn't want to hear singing. I didn't want to hear any of that. None of it. And then I got converted. Now you can go check Cindy on this one. I get converted, and the next week I'm getting a newspaper to find out, are there any good preachers in town? Because I want to worship. And I'm there Sunday morning. I'm there Sunday night. All of this is happening. And then my daddy comes to me and he says, son, what happened to you? I said, Daddy, I think I got saved. Because now worship was crucial and important to me in my life. What changed? The worship services? Did they get a lot more Harry friendly? No, what changed was me. Now worship was crucial and important in my life. It was desired in my life. It became the delight of my life. And so this is very practically foundational. Now, what kind of worship? Now, most of us actually think, if I show up and go through the motions, God ought to be pretty grateful for this, don't we? I mean, God, hey, I came. Now, I may not make it next week, but hey, they live stream at Briarwood. Praise the Lord. I mean, I can be a bedside Baptist. I mean, we can just do the live stream, you know, chapel. What did my daughter call it? Chapel in the Sheets. I can do that, too. That's not worship. Worship is a gathered act. That's a fine asset, supplemental or whatever, but it's not what worship is. The assembled gathering. Do not forsake the assembling of your, because worship that is vertically oriented has a horizontal dynamic where we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs while we make melody in our heart to God. It is something that is happening in us, coming out of us vertically and encouraging and stimulating those around us. See, I have my own little, I just sing really out loud. And I know I'm so bad. Those of you that like to sing, you'll sing louder just to try to cover me up. See how I can stimulate the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? That has a blessing in it. So what does this look like? Well, I got to do this quickly. So now what's left? I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 19. I want to show you an event up in heaven. Now watch. Every time the Bible peels back heaven and we take a look, Isaiah, Revelation, every time we get a good glimpse into heaven, what are they doing? Worshiping. And you're not going to be able to stay in bed. Not in eternity. Hopefully you won't want to. I'm sure you won't. You don't want to. But they are worshiping every time we look. And when they're worshiping, it's not all about the worshiper. They're not saying, you know, they're not, I wonder if we got good seeker-centered worship or believer-centered worship. What kind of worship is it to be in heaven? Here's our clue as why Reformed worship is important. So if you will, look with me in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That means blessed are the converted. Then he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. Who's the him? An angel. What does the angel do? But he said to me, You must not do that. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who are believers? Believers are those who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. And I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, all of you who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. So what should you do? Worship God. There it is. Simply stated. Worship God. Worship is God-centered. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that is all of the spirit of prophecy is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit giving you God's word spoken forth. God's word spoken forth brings you to Jesus, and Jesus brings you to worship God. That's what he's telling you in the text. Now go with me to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, slip down to verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. What? John, you just did that. Now you're doing it again. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So the first thing I want to show you in that is, don't you love the honesty of the Bible? If you're John, would you have recorded that? I wouldn't have recorded that. I wouldn't have recorded the first one, much less the second one. John said, all of this stuff is happening, and I'm so overwhelmed, I just fell down my feet and I worshiped an angel. Now, I can understand why that happens. We get so motivated, we want to worship, and you really, folks, listen, I do not have to tell you to worship. You are going to worship. Just like I don't have to tell you to pray. You're going to pray. I know you're going to pray. I've met atheists. I've been with them when they hit their hand with a hammer. I've heard them pray. It's not a good prayer. I wouldn't recommend the prayer, but I've heard them pray. Everybody I meet prays. That is not, I have no doubt that people are going to pray. The question is not, do you pray to pray? The question is, do you pray rightly? Do you pray consistently? Do you pray biblically? That's really the question. Same thing about worship. Everybody's going to worship. You want to see worship? Just go to Bryant Denny. Go down to, what's the name of the one over there? War Eagle. Go to that one. Go look at that one. Watch what happens in a good play. Listen to the oohs and the ahs. And could we see that again? Oh, we got a big screen. Replay it. And you'll just, adoration will flow. Now, folks, I'm not putting down appreciating good athletes. My goodness alive. I think it's a great thing to do. But I'm telling you, you are going to worship. The question is not, are you and I going to worship? The question is, who are we going to worship? And I'm appreciative of John A., by the Spirit of God being honest, that not only did he worship wrongly, he did it twice. And he had to be corrected, because I worship wrongly. And I need to be corrected. Because I love Jesus, I want to be corrected. You don't find John coming back and saying, hey, look, Mr. Angel, why don't you just give me a break here, for crying out loud? At least I'm worshiping. No, he is appreciative of it. In fact, he records it for us. And so, number one, I'm encouraged that the apostle got it wrong. But we are forgiven, we are renewed, and even when we get it wrong, we have an opportunity to get it right. How do you get it right? Well, the angel became a preacher, and the preacher first said, don't do that, do this. He doesn't say don't do that and do this so that you can be saved. He said, you as a saved man, don't do that. But here's what I want you to do. Worship is sacred. You must not. Notice what he says. It's the same phrase that's used. You must be born again. You must not do that. Don't make any peace treaties with false worship. Now, if you would, take your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 4. Go with me to John chapter 4. trying to lay the groundwork for why this is so important in just a couple of passages of Scripture. Go with me to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus is dealing with a woman at the well. And if you don't mind, I'm not going back over everything. I'm just going to go to how he answers her. She asked him a question about worship after he had confronted her in her sin of sexual immorality. She kind of diverted it, but not a non-important subject. She diverts it to this theological question that divided the Samaritans and the Jews. And so the woman said to him in verse 19, John 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now notice, ought to worship. Not just ought to worship, but she says, where ought we to worship? What she is asking, are we giving true worship, or are the Jews giving true? Our father said it had to happen here, and your fathers in Jerusalem, and your fathers, the Jews, say it has to happen in Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him," here's that word again, "must worship." Remember, we're just told, worship God. Now look at what you're told. Those who worship God, those who worship Him, must, there's that word again, must worship in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. So the woman says, now, where do we give acceptable worship? And she is fixed on the location of the worship. And Jesus affirms true worship comes through God's revealed word that comes through His people, Israel. And as it is coming through His people, Israel, it comes to us as to how we ought to worship God. But in the new covenant, as God brings all of this to a fulfillment in His Son Jesus at the hour, when the hour comes and the new covenant is established in Jesus, it's no longer where, because the God whom you would go to meet at the temple in the Holy of Holies is now going to be dwelling within you. And the question about true worship is not where in the new covenant, but how. And then he makes two comments. The first one is, the Father seeks true worshipers. Now you have something that the Bible says God seeks. That God seeks true worshipers. He can raise up worshipers from stones. But He is raising you up to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That which is made in the image of God, your soul, your spirit. That you would bless. Did you hear what our call to worship was? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, all that makes me me. When you die, your soul leaves the body, and it's a corpse. That's what makes you you. Made in the image, your body, it came in the image of your parents. Doesn't come in the image of God. God doesn't have a body. God is a, what did it say? God is a spirit. Now you are to worship Him in spirit. That's another way to say from the heart, from the soul, from the spirit. That you worship Him in spirit as the Holy Spirit brings your spirit, your soul, to worship the Lord, and you worship Him in spirit, and you worship Him in truth. And that is what marks out true worshipers. Question: if there are true worshipers, what does that tell you? there are false worshipers. God is not seeking false worshipers. God is seeking true worshipers. And it's sacred. And it's important. And I want to show you how sacred and important. Not only does God seek it, but what does God do with worship that is false? Take your Bibles and go with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Now, I am only using specimen verses to establish this for us. Just a few specimen verses. Look with me in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. Look at verse 1. You know where that Leviticus is, right? Yeah, right there. Got it. Chapter 10. I'm doing a small group and we're studying Exodus, and one of the people came up to me and said, "Hey, it's going to be a challenge, some of those later chapters." And I said, "Well, you better thank the Lord I didn't choose Leviticus. That'll be a chapter. That'll be a challenge on almost every chapter." Here's Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. "Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," that means priest, "each took his censer." Priest had the censer to bring worship. "Each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered," some of your translations have the word strange. The ESV has a better translation, "unauthorized." "And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Why were Nadab and Abihu the objects of God having brought the end of their life? It's not because they weren't worshiping. It's because they were worshiping with strange fire, unauthorized. They were bringing to God worship that he had not commanded. Now, again, in our mind, we think God ought to be pretty grateful that we even show up. Why be so particular, God? He said, "Those whom I have brought into my covenant, who are near me." That's another phrase for your covenant relationship with him. "I will be sanctified in worship." Now, is God patient with us? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. But here, God lays down a marker to tell us his patience with our wrong worship should not be taken as license for careless worship. We ought to want to sanctify the Lord with our worship. And that means we bring to God the worship he has commanded. In other words, we worship God in spirit. And where do you find out what God has commanded in worship? In his word, which is what? Truth. So we worship God in spirit and we worship God in truth. And our spirit is overflowing with joy to know that God has given us in his word what pleases him in worship. So we go to his word, "God, what do you command in worship?" And that is what we want to embrace. That is what we want to engage. We want to engage in those elements of worship that you have commanded. We don't want to tempt you with our imaginations in worship. We don't want to tempt you in our unauthorized worship. Worship is authorized. The very first sin after Adam and Eve's sin that is recorded for us is a sin of murder. Where did it begin? It began in a worship service. Abel and Cain brought to the Lord offerings of praise in Genesis 4. But the Lord said to Cain, he had no regard for his worship. Abel's was accepted. Now, why is that the case? Both men brought worship to God and an offering from their vocation. One man was a keeper of herds. That was Abel. The other was a tiller of the ground. That was Cain. So Cain would bring the fruits of his work in worship. Abel would bring the fruits of his work. But what is the issue as they brought from their vocation worship? One is accepted, the other is not. And the key is in the text. What is the key? Abel brought the first of the flock. That's the tithe. And fat portions. That's the best, the offering. He brought to God the first and the best. What does the text say about Cain? He brought some of the grain of the ground. Not the first fruits. Not that which he prized, but that which was left over is what he brought before the Lord. Now, I know you may say, well, Harry, that's all the way back in the garden, and there's something there on the way out of Egypt and on the way to the promised land. That's all Old Testament stuff. Anybody ever read 1 Corinthians 11? When the church would gather for worship and they misused the Lord's Supper? And then what does it say in 1 Corinthians 11? Because you have sinned against the Lord and each other in the way you are celebrating or not celebrating, but using the Lord's Supper wrongly in an act of worship, some of you are sick and some of you have died because of it. Anybody ever heard of Ananias and Sapphira? There's a worship service. And when the offering plate came through, they marked it tithe, and it wasn't. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Oh, we've given everything. But they had lied. Both of them had lied in conspiracy. And so that they were then checked out, as the Lord will do that from time to time. That's why we sing. That's a very powerful thing when we sing that hymn that says, Lord, never let me outlive my love for you. Let me not outlive my love for you. And so that's what the Lord did. So now, folks, listen to me. I know God is patient in this, but his patience in this should not cause us not to look at this and say, you know, I believe worship is important to God. I need to ask myself a question. Is it important to me? I have to, you know, we get together every Monday to pray about worship, to plan worship. How do we plan it? Do we plan it for the unbeliever? Do we plan it for the believer? Or do we plan it for God and make it accessible for believers and unbelievers? Now, that's a fine line, but it's a very important line. God-centered worship becomes the very principle of Reformed worship. And what did Reformed worship do? Reformed worship looked at what had happened to the church, and worship had become a matter of exalting a priesthood. Worship had become an instrument to control the people. Worship had become clouded in superstition and ritualism and sacramentalism, that the sacraments could convert you and save you. And all of this false worship was taking place. So the reformers began to deal with it. Luther first. Here's the way one of my professors pictured it, that Luther as a reformer looked at the worship of the Roman church And he was aghast at the false worship that was taking place. So he went to the pot of worship and he started picking out and throwing away all the stuff that was he sensed was wrong. And then Calvin came along behind him, and Calvin looked at it, and he said, wait just a minute. I'm not going to look at the pot and pick it out. He took the pot and emptied it out. Then he began to put back into the pot what God said ought to be there. And that is the principle of Reformed worship. So if you'll just jot these five things down about it, and then we'll close in prayer. Number one is this, is that Reformed worship is God-centered. Reformed worship is, number one, guided by what we call the regulative principle, meaning God's word regulates what's in the worship service. And I started to bring it up here and I didn't do it, and I wished I had. I'm sorry. I had one of the Oh, yes, I did. I know that this thing gets old hat for you, and you come in and say, where's my bulletin? You get your bulletin, and you get the bulletin, and you open it up, and you begin to kind of go through it. And I know that you just kind of have gotten used to it, and it's not there. But there's a reason why it says the Lord, there's a reason why every element of this worship has a passage of Scripture underneath it to tell you why we do it. This isn't something that we figured out and said, you know, if we have a word of pardon, if we have a confession, if we have some, you know, some of them good songs and everything, if we do that, this will be pretty good stuff. We didn't do that. What we did, and it's in our confession, remember our first distinctive was confessional integrity, that from the Word of God, biblical, founded on the Word of God with confessional integrity, and the Word of God has identified the elements that belong in worship. Now, God's given us all kinds of freedom. All kinds of freedom within that, about arranging it. And how much of what, and when it happens, and all of that. He doesn't go into those details with us, but He does give us what pleases Him. And so what pleases Him are very specific elements. He says, when you come together, you are to have the... He said, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture. That's why we read the Scripture. We even stand for the reading of the Scripture. Until I come, give attention to the reading of the Scripture and the preaching of the Word of God. He tells us that when we gather, we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He tells us to greet one another. He tells us to not only greet one another and to confess, He tells us to make a common confession of truth when you come together. Make the common confession of truth. He tells us on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, bring with an offering what you have set aside to praise the Lord. Listen to what Bruce says. Let us worship God with His tithe and our offerings. That's the worship of God that's been commanded by God. One time we planted a church up in Charlotte, and the church planter called me one day and said, Pastor, we had our first meeting. I said, that's great. And we had prayed for him, and he was giving me a report back. And he said, can I tell you something I decided to do right at the last minute? And I said, what was that? And he said, well, I decided we're not going to take up an offering. We put a box in the back, and we told everybody, if you want to give, that's fine. But we just want y'all to know we're not going to take up an offering because we're not here for your money. He said, what do you think about that, Pastor? I said, not very much. I don't doubt your motivation. And I kind of applaud your... I know what you're trying to do. But you just got more spiritual than God. And by the way, what you just revealed is you've got a wrong view of the offering. The offering never was about getting you money. The offering was about giving God's people a way to participate in a worship service, where what they had purposed and planned to give, they could bring as an act of worship. I will tell you, I'm probably one of the few, so please tolerate me, but one of the greatest moments for me in worship is when we stand with that doxology and praise God, and what you've brought is brought before God. That is one of the greatest moments for me in worship. It is an awesome moment where we are actually saying something before God of what we're doing. So what I'm trying to tell you is, from the moment Hunter strikes those chimes into the moment of that benediction, what we do is expressly commanded. Now, there's another principle of worship called the qualitative principle of worship. The qualitative principle you'll find in most churches. Most evangelical churches embrace what's called the qualitative principle. And here's the qualitative principle. You can do anything in worship as long as it's not forbidden in the Word of God. But the Reformed principle of worship that says God tells us how to worship doesn't say you can do anything in worship unless it's forbidden. The Reformed worship is a regulated principle that you can only do in worship what is commanded in the Word of God. So our Lord's Day stated service of divine worship on Sunday morning is regulated with the elements of what God has commanded. Now the question is, does that thrill our soul? Or is it just something that we dismiss? That to know that I am actually doing in worship what God commanded me to do. I'm not bringing strange fire. I'm bringing authorized worship. This is what He has commanded. Therefore, bless the Lord, O my soul. All right, the rest of them, I promise you, it's a whole lot quicker. Here we go. I hate to go through it this rapidly, but I'm going to do it. Secondly, Reformed worship is distinctly Trinitarian. Have you noticed the greatest hymns and confessions are all Trinitarian? Have you noticed that? I think there's a reason. God has done three great acts, creation, redemption, and providence. And to understand them, you have to understand one God who dwells in three persons. The Father who authored your creation, the Father who authored your salvation, the Father who authors your sustaining hand, the sustaining hand. In Him you live and move and have your being. And then the Father accomplishes His creation, redemption, and providence through His Son. And then the Spirit hovers through and orders all that God has created, redeemed, and sustained by the power of the Spirit of God. That we are Trinitarian. Did you hear what Jesus said to the woman? He said to her, the Father seeks true worshipers. We worship the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Just the way we pray. How did Jesus teach you to pray? Our Father, in my name, praying in the Spirit. Now, can you talk to Jesus in prayer? Yes. Can we worship Jesus? Yes. Can you talk to the Spirit in prayer? Yes. Can you worship the Spirit? Can you worship the Holy Spirit? Yes. All three persons. But there is a clear Trinitarian framework of worship. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who made us and saved us, now we who He made and saved, we, by the Spirit, through the Son, give glory to the Father. And so worship returns what has been brought to us in a Trinitarian framework, so that we are distinctly Trinitarian. Number three, we saturate worship with the Word of God. We saturate worship with the Word of God. In the great English Reformation, there were three great reformers, Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer. And these men worked constantly on one of their most important books of the Reformation, and that was what would reform worship in what became known as the Church of England, or what we call the Anglican Church. So they created what was called the Book of Common Prayer, and they created the 39 Articles. Now, there was a young man who had orders that allowed him to preach in the Anglican Church. He would leave there and end up under Calvin, and then he would come back as a great reformer himself. That man who preached under the orders of the Anglican Church, who was a rising pulpit star, was a guy named John Knox. Cranmer sent him his edited version of the Book of Common Prayer. Knox sent him back. Now, I'm paraphrasing. I'm not going to give you the Scottish and English version of this because it's kind of a hard phrase to understand. I'm paraphrasing, but I think I'm faithful. I know I'm faithful to this. He basically sent him back and said, good try. It's word light. And then when they met with him, he said this to them. You will not have a witness of weightiness for Christ to his glory until the church has weightiness in its worship. There has to be gravity in worship. And you can't have gravity without God's word. So stop and think. Next Lord's Day, Bruce will call you to worship, probably from a song. You will meditate on it. Then I'll give you a word of pardon from the Bible. And then we'll greet each other as the Bible commands us. And then we'll stand and we will sing either a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song from the Word of God, giving adoration to God, straight from the Word of God. And then we will pray framed by the Word of God. And then we will sing a doxology that is faithful to the Word of God. And then there will be the reading of the Word of God, and then the preaching of the Word of God, and then a benediction, which is a quote from God's Word, a good word for you until you leave, when you leave. Word saturated in godly, God-centered worship. Number four, I've got 3 minutes. Here I go. Number four, worship is to be participatory. It's to be a verb. It is not a concert. Much of our worship today, there's a show up here on the platform. Maybe the first 10 rows are participating. Everybody else coming in and out and worship. I mean, and like a concert. And is this making me feel good? Is this not making me feel good? In and out. Listen, this worship is not a noun declaring an event we're going to. Worship is a verb declaring what we have assembled to do. There are no spectators in worship except one. And he's really not spectating. That's God. He is enabling us to worship him. And when we leave a worship service, the question isn't, well, how did that praise team do? How did the preacher do? How did the choir do? How did Harry do? How did Bruce do? How did John do? And then we all walk away as, you know, religious Siskel and Ebers. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Hope they do better next week. If we understand what worship is when you walk away, you'll certainly pray for those who are called to facilitate it. But when we walk away, our question will be this. How did I do? How did I do today? Did I bless the Lord, O my soul, with the elements he's prescribed in the power of the Spirit? And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Finally, worship is foundational and worship is functional. It is foundation to the Christian life and it compels us into life, and life is worship. As you present yourself a living sacrifice of praise to the Lord. My brothers and sisters, I'm out of time. And I'm committed to ending at the right time tonight. So I want to close in prayer. But I want you to know there's so, so much in this. And it's so crucial. It's very heavy upon my heart because I don't think we can have a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship without the wonder of worship that has the unbelievable mixture of reverence and joy. Not joy to the exclusion of reverence, and not reverence to the exclusion of joy. I mean, there's a lot of church. Well, we need joy, so you know, you get the guy's up and he's just making the jokes and he manipulates and everybody, we're going to have a big time. You see all the joy that's out here, but it is not, there's no reverence to it. I mean, whenever I see this, you know, I look at the worship in Isaiah 6, even the doorposts have got enough sense to tremble in the presence of God. But when we worship, our reverence doesn't lead to morbidity. For the joy of the Lord fills our soul. He saved us. Can you believe that? And now He delights in our worship. And I've given you why you need to take it seriously, but I want to reemphasize, God is patient. God is persistent. God is teaching us how to worship. Praise His name for His kindness and grace. But by God's grace, as we learn to worship, let's worship God. And when we worship God, let's have a sense of His presence and His majesty. And may the joy of our salvation fill our soul. And by God's grace, may that overflow when we leave. God's people scattered begin to live the God-centered life that was established in the worship when they gathered. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time to be together. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege to be in Your Word and to deal with this crucial and foundational issue that affects all of our life and how we live it, how we understand it, how we view ourselves. God, we don't want to live a life that is by our imagination. We want to live a life to Your praise that is defined by Your Word. Well, if we want to live a life that will honor You defined by Your Word, then certainly when we assemble, we want our worship to be defined by Your Word. And we want it to be filled with Your Spirit. So, oh God, grant us Spirit-filled, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying, Word-saturated worship and praise to our God. And may this congregation, Lord, I have no authority anywhere else. And Father, my authority here is as a servant. But I ask You, may we be known as those who love to worship You with the elements that You have commanded and our soul engaged. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.